Brothers and sisters, people of God, hear the word of the Lord. One little verse for husbands with incredible implications and applications for us, again to consider. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word declares, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. As we draw near to your word, Father, do not let us simply draw near to ink and paper, nor ascend to just misty propositions floating in an impersonal galaxy around us. We desire to draw near to you, to the one who spoke and all things were made, who speaks and there is light, who speaks and there is life and forgiveness and peace and a promise and a people and eternity with you. We desire, as we draw near your word, to meet with you, to hear your voice, to come to our good shepherd, and to be led to green pastures. Lift up these people, Lord, by your word proclaimed, not by flesh, but by your spirit. For we pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. To turn to the duties of the husband, to the roles of the husband, the specifics, and then to do so again with regards to the wife is not just to get to the bottom line. And that is what we pragmatic individualists are often guilty of, just wanting to get to the bottom line. Just tell me what it is I need to do. What's the checklist that I need to go over? We've been careful not to do so for many reasons. And one of those reasons is when you go that way with religion, you end up with a bunch of people really burned out in what we call Christianity. You see, that kind of mentality turns this command, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, into a list of raw works rather than the fruit of the Spirit's work. It would be better to keep the mental picture of the robe of the husband in mind for a minute. The picture of the robe, the office that has been given as we move into and think about the duties of a husband is why. And let me give you a reason why I think this is important through an example. Our family spent 12 years in Annapolis, Maryland, which is the home of the Naval Academy. And it was there that we saw each year the traditions, these old upstanding traditions of dress and uniform that were quite interesting, taught us much. For instance, each plebe summer, you'd see these young boys of 17 or 18 years old come and go through a boot camp of sorts. And you could observe some of what was going on as they went through their exercises when you went down for a walk at the academy. In fact, a good friend of mine, Gene Lichty, who had him out here to preach several weeks ago, he and I used to go down and run in the summer through the academy. And at the end of that training, you would see these young little boys, what would seem like very young boys, turned into something completely different as they would put on uniforms and join with the other academy in what they called their Navy Whites. These uniforms seemed to change these young boys into responsible and respectable young men. It was as though the dress made the man. Now, one example of how that uniform would change what a man did was when you were with a student, for instance, one of these students attending the academy. Many of them would be in our church or they'd be friends of ours. And we might be with them downtown Annapolis, say, for instance, right next to the Naval Academy. We'd be walking together. And as we were walking down, we might be walking together, I and my regular old civilians, and my friend in his Navy Whites. And as we walk down, we might pass by an officer of higher rank than the student. I would hardly notice, walk right by. But he would all of a sudden stop and come to an attention and salute until he was acknowledged before he would proceed to continue. The robe, the uniform, changed and in some ways even empowered who that man was. Over the years at the school, the uniform spoke of a great calling, a high calling, to serve a country that these men and women loved. It was as if putting on the uniform changed them, made them stand straighter and taller, and enabled them to work harder and with more determination. Something was different because they had put on this uniform. This is how the robe of the husband, in a similar way, changes us. And by God's grace, it does so. Not by something that we work up within ourselves, but it's an announcement, this robe, this is an announcement that this is an institution which God has created, which God has designed, and which God instructs us in and empowers us for. It changes us, and it changes who we are and therefore what we do. We act differently because we are wearing this robe. And so for husbands and for wives, and for all Christians, we are not instructed to do raw works. We are commanded to work out what God is working in. We're commanded to do so in the roles, in the vocations, in the callings that He has given for us, to walk in accordance with the Spirit of God. And so we must ask, is the Spirit at work in you? Is He? In Romans chapter 8, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so when we move from talking about the robe, the uniform, the identification, the office of a husband, and then we talk about how that flows into the kind of work, the kind of duty, the kind of roles that he is going to participate in, that he's going to do, that he's going to obey, the place to really begin is not whether or not he's going to just get to the bottom line and follow a number of works. But the first question is to ask him, to ask yourself, men and husbands, is this. In putting on the robe, beyond that is the Spirit of Christ at work in you. Because the only way a man is going to obey the command of Ephesians 5:25 is if he knows how Christ loved the church. Listen again to the command. Husbands, love your wives, but it doesn't stop there. Love them in a particular way, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Too often what I hear, what you hear as well, even in the general Christian community, is that there are good principles in the Word that can be applied by people. They can take these principles and they can make their lives better because they would take these principles and they would use them. There's a seed of truth to that. But it leads people down the road, unfortunately, to a principled setting. Tell me what to do. Tell me how I can be a better husband that isn't rooted, first of all, in the fact that the only way I can love my husband or love my wife as a husband, the way the Scriptures are commanding, is if I know the love of Jesus Christ and the love that He has for His people. And the kind of knowing that Paul is talking about is not just knowing a bunch of facts. You must know personally the love of Jesus Christ. Husbands, the first thing you are to do, the first thing that you are to do with regard to your calling is love and know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that isn't first and before you, everything else will become your own works, your own efforts. And they will be efforts that will flow out of rebellion against God. They will flow out of the fact that you're still a descendant from the first Adam who destroyed a culture. But we're called to redeem a culture. And the culture we're called to redeem is the culture beginning within our home, into our church, into our communities, across the world. But if we're following still under our first Adam, then all we will do is destroy a culture. We'll destroy the culture of our home in the end. We'll destroy the culture of our civilization. In the second Adam, and only in the second Adam, do we begin the process and continue the process of redeeming a culture. So these kinds of commands are not principles that anyone can just simply apply to make their marriage better. This is the fruit that comes from a tree of its own nature. If the tree is of a particular nature, it will bear a particular kind of fruit. And it doesn't matter whether or not a tree of a different nature intends to try, it will never be able to. If by nature you are still trapped in the slavery of your sin nature, connected to the first Adam, then you can never be this kind of husband. Not ultimately. We can imitate occasionally, but not ultimately, not empowered, not truly changed by that second Adam, because you're not connected to him. So fundamentally, a husband is faithful to his duties only if he has faith in the Son of God. Fundamentally and starting, a husband is only faithful to his duties if he's faithful and if he has faith in the Son of God. Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross to draw all men to himself, not simply to be a good example for us to follow. He did not lift himself up simply to be an example. Love your wives like you see me loving over here. He was lifted up to provide life, to grant us to be a new people, a new humanity, a new creation. Would you turn with me to John chapter 3 for a minute and see this in the Word? In John chapter 3, as Nicodemus comes and at night to ask Jesus, what exactly is it that you're talking about to us? We know that you're a teacher come from God, but we have some questions for you. And Jesus and Nicodemus enter into this discussion about what it means to be born again. And in the middle of this, in verse 14, Jesus says these words. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus never set himself out as a good teacher to learn from, so he could pick up some good ideas about how you might be a better anything. Husband, person, citizen. And the lie of much of a liberal theology that permeates our land and has for centuries is this idea that it's okay if you just see Jesus Christ as a good teacher, somebody to follow, one of many great prophets. He did not claim that he was going to be lifted up to be a great example and a good teacher, but that he would provide everlasting life for those who were in death. That he would provide a way for a redeemed culture, a new kingdom, to exist, to flourish upon the earth from heaven, from the Spirit of God, from men and women who've been born again. He says this again in John chapter 12. In verses 23 and on, Jesus says these words. Jesus answers, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" Jesus says, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. There is light that comes. There is life that comes. There is understanding that comes. There is power that comes to a man who follows Jesus to his death, who looks to Christ, who has been lifted up in his crucifixion, and identifies with him, sees him as the Son of God, sees him as the offering, as the propitiation, as the one who will turn away God's wrath, because I am a descendant of the first Adam, and finds in him, in his death, also his resurrection, in new life, in a new way. in forgiveness, and finally, in acceptance before God with a hope of eternal life. A husband who is going to love his wife has to know these things. Not just know about them, but know these things personally. Men, first of all, do you see Jesus Christ lifted up for you? Not as a good teacher, but as your Savior. The one whose blood has been shed for you. Have you called upon His name and have you believed that He was raised from the dead? This is where it begins. This is where all of your life begins. This is where every vocation, every calling, every place you're going to walk for the rest of your life must begin first and foremost with this. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed that He is Lord? Do you believe in this in your heart that He is God, that He was raised from the dead, that He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and that He rules the nations, that He calls and draws all men to Himself, and that by His blood you are saved? It's amazing, but it seems to me that in almost every marriage issue, every marriage counseling issue, the place always to start is this. Do you love Jesus Christ? And do you know His love for you? If that's not foundational, if that's not fundamental, nothing else matters. For husbands to love their wives, obeying the verse, Ephesians 5:25, requires that they know how Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. They are going to be called to imitate, but they must know this. They must know it personally. And following in it, the call is not just a gospel call, but a whole life discipleship call. For a man to truly love his wife, he must love someone else even more. In order for a man to love his wife properly, he must love her second. And there must be somebody else that he loves even more. Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If there is not a fundamental chasm between your devotion, your love, your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ over your wife, you'll never love your wife the way you're supposed to. You cannot give yourself enough to the Lord Jesus Christ properly and ever find yourself neglecting your wife. Your love for the Lord Jesus Christ will be the thing that empowers you to be able to love your wife. His life must now be a life that is crucified in Christ and lived by faith in the grace of God, just as Paul says. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. A man must say that, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Some of you were married. You are following, you're taking vows, and you made vows. You followed some tradition, and you had no idea, some of you, you had no idea that you were entering into vows before truly the living God. You yourself were not even born again. You weren't saved. You had no knowledge of these things. And yet God did this. Now God, by His Word, is calling upon you to see and to confirm and to fall before Him by faith, trusting in Him for your salvation and for your marriage. It truly is the case that almost every marriage problem that exists needs to be answered first and fundamentally with this question to the husband. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And his answer is amazingly important, yes or no, with regard to the hope of building and growing a faithful, a good, a glorious marriage, and a marriage which God would be pleased with. Has His grace then had its way with you? This is where it must begin. This is why when we start talking about marriage, we go back and before we we read through the commands of Ephesians 5, I take you through Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3, and I tell you to read it and to read it again and to meditate upon it and see whether you can say by faith, yes, what's being said about the people of God is being said about me. By faith, I embrace these things. This is the very beginning of faithful husbandry. And everything else builds upon that. It is a duty. It is a duty for men to love God and to know the love of Jesus Christ, to know it deeply and personally. This is why, before Paul instructs in Ephesians chapter 5, he prays for those that he is going to instruct, that, as he says in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Not that you'd be simply filled with some knowledge about how to be a better husband, but that you would be filled with an unsurpassable knowledge of the love of Christ for you and how He has empowered you. With that in mind, Paul instructs husbands in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And so we are to imitate. We are not just to imitate by having watched Him, but by having partaken of Him, by having Him in us, by having His righteousness ours, and His holiness being made into us as we are remade into His image. What is the love of Christ? What is the love of Christ that Christ had for the church? Husbands are instructed to see how Christ loved the church in the following verses, from verse 26 on to the end of this chapter, so that they might, by the grace of God, imitate that perfect husband, by the grace and power of that perfect husband. I have a long list of the kinds of love that you can really glean out of this passage. What is this love that Christ has for the church? And so the application is twofold immediately for us. For all of us, it's to see the love that Christ has for you, the love that Christ has for His bride, the love that Christ has for His church, and respond to that love. For husbands, it's also a call to see it and walk in imitation of it towards your wife and towards your family as you establish the new Adam, the new Eve, a new garden, a new dominion, a new culture, being redeemed, being restored, being built, being spread, all to the glory of God. What kind of love does that take? What kind of love is Christ bestowing upon His beloved? First of all, I see it's responsible love. It's responsible love. It says in verse 23 that for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is Savior of the body. The first Adam tried to refuse his covenantal headship and plunged the entire race, human race, into sin. But the second Adam obeyed his role and duty as head, and in his obedience, he has restored, he has brought back, he stands responsibly and ably to bestow upon his bride, upon his people, a righteousness, an obedience, a pleasure that God sees in us that has been bestowed upon us by our husband, that has been given because our husband, Jesus Christ, has been found well-pleasing in God's sight. And so His people are found well-pleasing in His sight. Husbands who love their wives take responsibility, therefore, for everything that goes on in their homes, everything that goes on in their cultural dominions. When Eve was guilty of having partaken of the fruit, Adam pointed the finger at her. When our wives are guilty, we still take, as we watch and imitate Christ, full responsibility for her guilty actions. She may be guilty, but I'm always responsible. I'm always the head. I'm always the one who stands as the head of this family, as the head of this union before God, and answers before God for the family. The first love, the first recognition of what kind of love it is that a husband has is responsible love. He stops pointing fingers and he takes full responsibility. It doesn't mean he doesn't go and later instruct her. It doesn't mean that he doesn't go and correct her. It doesn't mean he doesn't take the word and show her that, no, we may not do this, we must do this. It doesn't even mean that he doesn't instruct her that she must go and confess her own sins. She must. She must be herself cleansed by the blood of Christ. But that never stops him from, at the same time, taking responsibility in the union he has before God to be the head. Notice that the emphasis with regard to being head of the church is not so that he can be the boss. It says that Christ is the head of the church and he's the boss of the body. No, it doesn't. It says he's the head of the church and he is the what? What's the emphasis of being head? The Savior. He's the one taking the responsibility. He's the one that's providing a way out. He's the one that's leading the way out. There's the emphasis of the headship of Jesus Christ over the church. And there's the emphasis that we are commanded as husbands to have towards our wives and before God. It's a responsible love. It's also a love that can be described as a particular love. Christ loved the church, one bride, and no other. His eyes don't wander. His eyes don't go looking elsewhere. He is never lacking contentment in his bride. He is always delighted in his bride. And his bride to this day is anything but perfect. Amen? Yeah. And so if you think that you've had a little bit of struggle for a few weeks, a few months, a few years with a wife who's been imperfect, you have an example in your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has had a bride who has been imperfect and will be imperfect until that final day when he's done. And it has never stopped his very particular love for her. In fact, it draws his attention to her all the more. It is the reason why he wants to give her particular love and pour himself out for her. The first actions of Christ towards the church is that he sanctifies her, it says. In verse 26, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her. That he might sanctify her. That is, that he might take her and specially identify her, set her apart. To be made holy, to be sanctified, is to be set apart. He takes her from the field of all that he could choose, just as you did, husband. And he takes her and he sets her apart for his special sanctification. He's going to identify her as his. And so I think that's what Paul has in mind as he now continues on in verse 26. It says that he sanctifies her and cleanses her with the washing of water by the word. I believe Paul has an allusion here to baptism and to the gospel, to the word being brought forth. In baptism and the gospel, where the church, the bride, is brought out of the world, called out from the entire lump, called out and identified as being Christ's by the proclamation of his word, calling her to himself, and by the identification through his sacrament, the outpouring of his spirit, that this is the one that I will make mine, completely mine forever. And so this particular love is, and also behind that particular love, in order, all that's said with regard to the baptism is that he has paid the price for her. He's paid the bride price for her. He's paid for her to be his. In order for that bride, if you think about it, in order for that church to be his, Christ had to die because she would never be allowed to be with him at the throne in heaven. And so he pays the price of his life so that she might have his name. He gives up his life and she takes on his name. This is the picture of the particular love that a husband is giving to his bride, to his wife. So the husband gives himself to his wife, setting her apart with his particular affections, with his particular attention. She stands out and the world can see that she has his eye, that she has his particular love. And in that, he reflects he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ's love for his bride, the church. It's efficacious love as well. Verse 27, it says, so he does these things in order that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's efficacious. It's a love that works. It's a love that accomplishes something. It's a love that before she looks like this and afterwards she looks different. Another word that could be used is not just efficacious, but optimistic. There's an optimistic love. It's, in essence, a blind love. People talk about the blind love that sees past all the imperfections. In the love that strikes a man as he looks at a woman, and another guy is standing there saying, I'm not sure I see what you see in her. And he is struck with this blind love that sees no imperfections at all. But it's more than that. It's not just that. It's a love that changes the object of that love. A husband is told to love his wife with a view to the outcome. He is told to love his wife by faith. He is told to love his wife believing that his love bestowed upon her will make her more lovely. He's not told to love her because she's lovely. That's easy. Who has to be commanded to love something that's lovely? Nobody has to be commanded to love something that's lovely. What we have to be commanded is to love something that's unlovely, and that's almost impossible unless you have faith that the thing which is unlovely is going to become lovely because of promises. And God promises that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ loved the church, taking something which was unlovely and made her, bestowed upon her greater and greater loveliness. Now, he wouldn't tell you to do that if it doesn't work. It's easy to love that which is lovely. We're commanded to love that which is unlovely. And this is connected to the whole idea of jealousy and selfishness in our love as well. The love that we're called to have is a jealous love and a selfish love. You know that jealousy is a virtue? Jealousy is a virtue. Jealousy is a good thing to have when it's understood rightly. The reason I know that is because jealous is the name of God. In Exodus 34:14, it says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He's jealous for his people, and his jealousy is a virtue. In 2 Corinthians, Christ, speaking through Paul, his appointed apostle, says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now you say, no, isn't that a third party? Well, in one sense, it's a third party that Paul is bringing the bride to Christ. But in the very passage that we have here, it says that in verse 27, it says that Christ might present her to himself. Well, how does he do that? By means of the church, by means of Paul. And so Christ, through Paul, is saying, I'm jealous for you. I want to bring you. I want you to be chaste. I don't want you to love anyone else. I don't want you to have any other idols. I don't want you to have your devotions to be anyplace else except in me. And in that love, this jealousy protects, cares for, and makes sure that this one stays loyal to the husband. Loyal to Christ or loyal to the husband as he is imitating Christ. This jealousy is manifested then in protection of his wife. That's why it's natural. We see it throughout cultures. We see it throughout the ages that husbands protect their wives. They protect them physically. They protect them spiritually. They protect them emotionally. They are protectors over their wives because they're jealous for them. They're jealous for their honor, for their respect, because she is his glory. Jealousy is manifest as well in the honor that is poured out upon his particular wife because she is the glory. It says an excellent wife in Proverbs is the crown of her husband. And so he is jealous for her because he's selfish in the right way. He's jealous for her because she is his glory. She is the crown that reveals His glory in a particular way that only a wife can. And when you're trying to figure out what does that mean, we're told to look at the picture of the church again. The church manifests the glory of God. It manifests the glory of His mercy poured out, of His particular love. Don't you see that? And in a similar way, the husband's jealousy towards his wife is manifest in a way that wants to seek her honor because she is the crown of her head, of his head, I'm sorry. And so how does he do this? Well, if he's going to honor her, he's going to make her the crown, we've talked about this before, he's going to set her apart with a particular kind, a specifically understood in different cultures, but a particular kind of etiquette of honor and respect that sets her out, that, so that everybody knows there are all kinds of women out here, but that's my wife. And the way I treat her might flow down in some ways, in some general graces, with how I might treat women generally. But you should see the husband treating his wife very particular, with very particular honor. That's what it means for husbands to love their wives. It means very particular and very jealous in the way they do it. And the thing that pumps them up to do this, that motivates them all the more, is that the love that they're to have is very selfish love. The right kind of selfish love. In verse 28, going on, it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he says, this is just what the Lord does to the church. In other words, when the Lord pours Himself out upon His church, have you ever had the picture in your mind that when Jesus is forgiving you your sins, that He has to think in His mind, okay, is it really worth it again that I should love this one again? And yet the Scripture teaches us that He delights in mercy. He delights in forgiving again. He delights in pouring out His grace and comfort again. It is His pleasure. Understood rightly, this doesn't give us an excuse to go and sin. But understood rightly, it causes us to fall upon our knees quickly and seek forgiveness and seek grace, knowing that Jesus Christ, our head, connected to His body, loves His body. Why would He not love you? You're His body. Why would He not love you? You're His bride. And when we come to understand that, then we apply that, husbands, to your wives. Why would you not love her? Why would you not forgive her again? Why would you not be gracious to her again? Why would you not lead her, instruct her, and care for and comfort her and honor her again? All you're doing is taking care of yourself. All you're doing is loving yourself. She's your body. Do you understand the connection, the union that you have? And it really plays itself out very practically in life. A godly husband rightly understands that, first of all, he can never love his wife without loving himself, and thus is motivated to do so all the more. But secondly, he quickly comes to learn that, try as he might, he can never outlove his wife. That's a practical aspect that takes place, because every time he loves her, it all just comes back because it's his body. And it really does get manifest that way. Men will give plenty of testimony to that, that those who pour themselves out for their wives find their wives pouring themselves out for their husbands. It always comes back, and the way that she's built, the way that she's been wired by God, she will outlove you. What you give to her will be magnified and then brought back to you. And then this also protects the marriage from scorekeeping on who sacrificed more. Because I find if I am by faith imitating Christ in my love, in my sacrificial, selfish love for my wife, that she's turning it back around with selfish, sacrificial, selfish love towards me as well. And that's what makes the marriage this glorious union. In addition, what we see is a man, just as if he's loving her like Christ, then he's a man who has her on his mind regularly. He has her on his mind prayerfully. Jesus hasn't forgotten you. Jesus hasn't forgotten His church. He is always with us, in one sense, by His Spirit. And we can see by His example that His love, and the husband's love, therefore, is a love that is bathed in prayer. For this husband is imitating Christ, who prayed for His bride. Listen to John 17, verse 9. I pray for them, Christ says. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And then in Hebrews 7:25, it also says, therefore, Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's constantly interceding for us. And so we, imitating Christ, should be constantly interceding for our wives. Because He knows how important it is that His prayers be heard, He treats her in a particular way. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, one verse of instruction to husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, He's very careful in how He treats her because He wants His prayers answered. And He wants His prayers answered with regard to how she's living. He wants her to be more sanctified. In fact, here's an interesting thing to think about. Even if, and especially if, she is the kind of wife right now that He needs a husband to pray for her, He must treat her and honor her as the one who is the weaker vessel and a joint co-heir with her in the grace of life. The reason that's given, the reason that Peter has that in mind is because it is when she is not so beautiful, it is when she is not acting as you would wish, it's when she is not having her best day, that you are not thinking of treating her as this grand co-heir with you in the grace of life. And because she's not acting the way you would like her to, because she has angered you, because she has frustrated you, you may find yourself going to prayer saying, God, would You do something about her? And He'll never hear that prayer. Your prayers will be hindered. Because you haven't gone to her in an attitude of understanding who she is, understanding the weaker vessel. Understand that she reigns with you as a co-heir in the kingdom of heaven. Your prayers won't be heard. At the very moment that you need prayers to be answered, you'll find your prayers will be hindered because of that attitude. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. When Christ prays for the church, when Christ prays for that brand new little church in John 17, when Christ is constantly interceding, do you think that He doesn't have good reason that God needs to hear that prayer on behalf of the church? Oh, yes, He does. The church needs much sanctifying, and He intercedes with love, with patience, with His mercy on behalf of her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. This is a love that is also a constant love. Verse 30, again in Ephesians 5. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. How often does your head stop sending messages, your brain stop sending and receiving messages from your fingers and from your toes and from your legs? Does it ever decide to just take itself off for a while and set itself on the shelf and have its own day? Or is that head understanding that being connected organically needs the fingers? The head needs the fingers need the head. And so there's a constant being joined together. Just as His head is always listening to and responding to the needs of His body, so He, as head, is always listening to and responding to the needs of His wife. This is constant, organic, ongoing love, like the love of Christ for His body. This love must learn to see all of the husband's actions as connected to his duty to love and care for his wife. It does not mean he must always have her before him. It does not mean that he goes around just doting after her, and it means quite the opposite in one sense, because as a husband, he's to have a view of being Lord of the earth. He is to have a view of being an Adam who's taking dominion, who needs his wife alongside him. But his focus is much away from her. In many, many cases, it's away from her. But as it's away from her, it must still be connected to who he is with her. And that must never be forgotten by the husband. It was never forgotten by Jesus. What were we told in Ephesians chapter 1? Jesus Christ, being given all of the world, gave it to his body, the church. He gave it to his body, the church. He never lost track of why, who was connected with him in the salvation of the world. I want to go back to a couple of words as we finish in verse 29 to again think about this organic love that husbands are to have for their wives, this duty that they are to have. For no one ever hated his own flesh, it says, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. What does it mean, nourishing and cherishing? Why would Paul choose these words? Nourishing and cherishing is something that brings to mind flesh and blood and warmth and care and comfort, patience. It brings to mind the idea of a long... You don't nourish and cherish something once for a moment. You nourish and cherish something for a long period of time. You nourish and cherish something with lots of attention to detail. A man who is a husband must be, as I said, a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ and a lover of his wife. A good husband must be a student of God and a student of his wife, paying attention to much detail of both, that he might be able to bring that to bear in nourishing and cherishing. Because how is he going to care for her if he doesn't know her and understand her needs? This is incarnational love. This is love that works itself out. Other people can see. Other people can measure. You cannot say that you love your wife if it doesn't... You're really rarely the measure of whether or not you love your wife. Your neighbor over there is. Because the kind of love that Christ had for his church is a kind of love that people can see, they can measure, they can see the difference. They can see the difference in the people, in the church, in his bride. The kind of love that we are called to give our wives is the kind of love that people can see the husband doing, receiving, initiating, changing. I can see it. It's incarnational. It's from the flesh. It's not just in his head. It's not in his heart. It's out here. It's out here in what he is doing, what he is saying, how he's living. The husband must provide. It really breaks down from the Old Testament, we can see, to very specific physical needs required as a starting place. There's a law in Exodus 21 that regulates polygamy. And you can, without going there and giving all kinds of instruction, I just want to say you can see from it the very bottom line requirements that a husband, by the fact that he's in the role of a husband, must have for his wife. He is required. He is responsible for there to be full cupboards, full closets, and full conjugal relations. He is required that she have food, that she have adornment, and that she has the right for sexual relations with him. And in all of those things, they are to be given with great understanding. He is doing so before the Father. He is nourishing and cherishing her in a particular way. Christ is the means by which we are brought to the Father. Husbands, in a similar way, in a Christ-like way, are priests themselves in their homes. They're not substitutes for the Savior, but they're imitators of the Savior. And they are to lead their wives to the Lord in worship, in prayer, in instruction from the Word, and in lifestyle. They are to teach by their example. They are to teach in instruction. Like the Good Shepherd, in Psalm 23, they are the ones who are to consider what are the next green pastures for their wives. This includes, and maybe begins, most importantly, right here, with how you prepare your wife and your family for the corporate worship of God's people. Because it is here that God has promised He will be with His people. It is here in His gathering He promises He will feed His people in a particular way. It is here, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you are able to bring your wife and with her come to the table of the Lord. She, as your wife and as your sister in Christ, partaking of Christ, seeing that seeing we are one body, like we're one body here, but understanding the union that you have again in Christ. That goes beyond just being a wife, but also being her sister, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Are you leading and preparing your wife and your family to come and partake of Christ by His Word, at His table, in the midst of the fellowship? Are you thinking, it's not that your personal devotional times aren't important, but your personal devotional times, your family devotional times are the building blocks. They're the preparations for, and then the applications from, or the reverberations from, what took place here. So I'm reminding myself, I'm renewing before God again, oh, that's right, who I am in Christ, and what He's promised to me, and what we learned, and what we've gone back and studied, and where He's taking me now. And you're putting these things in practice, all preparing again for another Lord's Day, another Lord's Day of celebration. But the husband is thinking about, he's planning, he's preparing, and he's putting into practice that for his wife. He takes responsibility that way. It doesn't mean, and this is connected to the next section. In 1 Peter 2, it says, as newborn babes, to all Christians, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And if I could just make a side comment with regard to that, if you're not hungry for the Word, like a baby is hungry for milk, well, if the baby's not hungry at all, that baby is either sick or maybe he's not alive. And if the Christian is not hungry for the Word, then maybe that Christian is either sick, or maybe he's not even really alive. If in Christ, though, I understand that my family, my wife and I, before Christ, we hunger for the Word, and I know she hungers for the Word, I have this in mind, how to motivate, how to make it, how to encourage the tastiness of it, how to encourage the preparation to go and partake in a number of different ways. There's no one method fits all approach here at all. But by your example, by your provision of time, by your direct and indirect instruction, the Word is to permeate your home. Just like you see, just watch yourselves today and see how many times you end up in the kitchen, grabbing something to eat or drink again. And there's your measure. That's how often the Word ought to just show up in the home too. How often are you going to end up today in the kitchen with another bite to eat or another something to drink? Well, like a newborn babe who longs for the milk of the Word, so Christians, so husbands lead their wives in a desire to see the Word there, permeating, naturally a part of, all that is going on in the home. It is amazing when you think about it. We have more free access to the Bible and to good books and teaching than the world has ever known. This word cherishing could also be translated comforting or even keeping warm. It has a very affectionate root to it in terms of what it means. And think about that for a moment. How many times does Christ say and show that He loves His bride? How many times do we see it in His Word? How many times do we sing it over and over again from His Word? How many times do we partake of it again at His table as He says it to us? This morning and every Lord's Day, He tells us again and again and again. He will tell us again at the table today. He will tell us through His Word, in our psalms and hymns, in His constant blessings and encouragements, in His mercies that are new every morning. He will, with wisdom, choose the very next thing in our lives to reveal His love for us. And so, husbands, I'd end you. I know it can feel like I just backed up the dump truck now and unloaded on you all these, oh my goodness, I'm not doing it here, I'm not doing it there, all these things I need to think about. Well, it all boils down to love as Christ loved the church. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are His disciple, I guarantee He'll show you the very next step. He'll meet you today right where you are, not where you're supposed to, not where you should have been. He'll meet you right now where you're supposed to be. If you're in Christ, if you love Him first, He'll show you the next step in growing in your love for your wife. And the reason that He will do so is because He intends, through your family, through the union of your wife to you, to proclaim the glory of His gospel to the world and to set in motion a new humanity, a new culture, You truly are a king and a queen over a particular dominion that has been given to you. And as God grants you subjects, your little children, and more dominion through the gifts and abilities He gives you, and then draws you together with other families to form a church, we become the culture that God has promised, where the glory of God and His Word is promised to spread through the world to the nations with great efficaciousness and all to His glory. So what is God calling you, husband, to do next? Don't be overwhelmed. If you're overwhelmed, then fall back on the mercy of Christ. None of this comes unless you are the particular and right tree. You're this fruit-bearing tree, or you're not. If you're not, then call upon the Lord and be saved. And if you are, then listen to the voice of the Spirit as He speaks to you from this Word and shows and directs you, and He will. How am I to love my wife, my particular wife, today, now, more, and to His glory? And amen. Let's close together. Father in heaven, thank You that by Your Word You are molding men here to be men, to lay their lives down for their wives and families, and to do so with delight. Grant that we might be more like Christ by the Spirit of Christ in these particular callings of husbandry, that the glory of the gospel might be only that clear to the world around us. For we pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.